Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 21. And again, Matthew was an eyewitness of these events that he's recording, although his record was guided by the Holy Spirit, but organically with his own experience and personality and so on as he recorded it for us. Again, this week is in many ways the climax of our Lord's life and ministry. He's entered Jerusalem uncharacteristically. Jesus typically did not encourage sensationalism. He would heal people and tell them not to tell anybody about it, but uncharacteristically. Okay? I'll have to watch my gestures here, but I do want you to hear me. I'd rather you hear me than not. So thank you, David. But here he has visibly, formally revealed and declared himself to be Israel's Messiah, the promised son of David, and accepted the homage that the crowds have given him. And so and this week will climax with his death on Calvary's cross. I mentioned last week that Matthew has a tendency to compress things. And combine things together. In this case, we see that because he presents what we're going to look at in just a minute as one episode. But Mark, in his account of this same event, tells us that the first part happened on Monday, and then the second, the morning of Monday, and the second on the morning of Tuesday. Again, not contradictory, just different styles of presenting it. With that said, let me read our text, and I'm not going to pray again because Vince already prayed for the Lord's blessing on his word. So I'm beginning in Matthew 21 and verse 18. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. He is our Lord Jesus. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Can you hear me okay back there? Can you see me? Good. Your physical eyesight and hearing are good. How about your spiritual eyesight, your spiritual hearing? How are they this morning? Eyes to see and ears to hear are expressions that are often used in the Old and the New Testament to refer to spiritual perception, the possession or lack of possession to perceive spiritual truth. And our text this morning gives us an opportunity to exercise both spiritual seeing, because our Lord Jesus, by what he does visibly, gives us one lesson, and our spiritual hearing, because with his words and what he says, he underscores another. So two great lessons I'd suggest in our text this morning. And the first one is this: Jesus' cursing of the barren fig tree illustrates the peril of spiritual fruitlessness. Jesus' cursing of the barren fig tree illustrates the peril of spiritual fruitlessness. Now, fruitfulness is a very frequent and a very important biblical theme. Vince alluded to the fact that they read Psalm 22 in the car because today is the 22nd of the month. Often, I don't know, I hope you have some sort of Bible reading plan. There's no magic plan, but some systematic way to expose yourself to God's Word. And many of those begin in Genesis in January, the beginning of the year. And if you happen to read Genesis 1 on January the 1st, you may have noticed that the word fruit occurs twice in that first great chapter about the creation of the universe. and focusing on the creation of the world. And twice in Genesis 1, the command, be fruitful and multiply. From the very beginning of the Bible, built into creation itself, God's purpose that it should be fruitful and multiply, speaking to the animals first and then to Adam and Eve and mankind. We've sung already Psalm 1 about the godly man who delights in, meditates in God's word, and how he is like a fruitful tree planted by streams of water where he has all that he needs to bear much fruit, and he does that abundantly in his season. We sang, and I pointed out to you in Psalm 92, the righteous are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit, even in old age. They're green and full of sap. John the Baptist, a very significant figure. All four Gospels, some more than others, emphasize all four begin with the ministry of John the Baptist, the promised herald of the coming King. Matthew 3:8, John says, as he's preaching, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Our Lord Jesus, again and again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:16, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. The parable of the sower, one of the central and strategic of all the different parables our Lord taught. As for that in the good soil, they are those hearing the word who hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That's Luke 8:15. Luke 13, Jesus told a parable about a man with a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit and found none. He said to the vine dresser, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and have found none. Cut it down. And the vine dresser says, give me one more year. Let me spread some manure here and see what happens. But if it doesn't bear fruit after another year, then cut it down. This last week, in just a few minutes, I'll read from Matthew 21, the same chapter farther down where Jesus tells another parable about fruit. But I've already read from John 15. Wonderful critical passage there in his upper room sermon. I'm the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. What does a vine dresser do? He seeks for fruit. And so with those fruitful branches, he prunes so that it can bear more fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And brothers and sisters, I think that Jesus' action with this fig tree, it's not a lapse into sinful anger. It's not that our blessed Lord Jesus, it says he was hungry. And he came and he sees this fig tree full of leaves. And apparently, from what I've read, it was early in the season for the normal production of fig trees, but this tree was full of leaves. And these trees in Palestine, the fruit would come. There would be early fruit typically when the leaves came. And so our Lord, seeing this tree full of leaves, indicating there should be fruit, goes over and he discovers there is no fruit. And so he pronounces this curse, not out of sinful anger, we know, but I think, among other things, as a very important sign about specifically what's about to happen to unbelieving Israel. Israel is often described in the Old Testament as a vine. Psalm 80, verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. It took deep root and filled the land. Speaking of Israel. 2 Kings 19:30, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. It's also quoted in Isaiah. Many other places. So Israel as a vine is a very common illustration, figure in the Old Testament. And what's the purpose of a vine? To bear fruit. A little bit further down in our chapter, in verse 41, Jesus tells a parable of a man who leased out his vineyard, and when the time came when he could rightly expect to receive his portion of the fruit that the tenants had grown, he sends his servants to collect that, and instead of giving it to him, they beat and run off even kill the servants. And he said, what's he going to do? And they answered, the hearer said, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And this is what Jesus said in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, now this is taking place the last week of his life in the temple speaking to the Jews. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived he was speaking about them. This is a prophecy, verbally here in the passage I just read, but I think what Jesus does to this fig tree is, some have called it a visible parable of what's about to happen in 70 AD. When the Lord will send Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and to sell its people into slavery around the world. But while I think that this visible parable, what Jesus does, is in a special way focused on what's about to happen to Israel, I think the barren tree and his action with it also has implications for the Christian church and for individual Christians as well. Fruit is the result of life. You can have no fruit on a tree unless there is life, nourishment, vitality that comes from the soil and the water and is processed in the vine and then makes its way into the various branches and results in fruit. And in fact, it's the result of an excess of life. Not just barely enough life to generate little growth and some leaves, but to result in fruit. And God desires and intends that His people, His church, should be fruitful. That it should bear fruit in terms of godly worship. We talked about that some last Lord's Day. In holiness of life, a life that reflects the holiness of God Himself and His wisdom and His goodness. His commandments are always for our good. A church that bears fruit in terms of evangelism and missions, seeking to reach the lost with the gospel and other good works, works of mercy, Christian education, and so on. But I think this also has implications not just for the church as a whole, but for us as individual believers. And Vince anticipated and prayed about that earlier in his prayer. He desires in each one of us the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of His life in us. Good works, obedience, holiness, and so on. Brothers and sisters, genuine faith, real spiritual life, always produces fruit. The gospel accounts of our Lord's crucifixion tell us that when Jesus was crucified between two thieves, both of the thieves initially were saying, "Come on." They're saying what the crowd were saying: "If you're the Messiah, deliver yourself and us." But Luke tells us at some point in those 6 hours, as the three of them hung on their crosses, one of those thieves, observing our Lord Jesus, hearing his words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And just the calm way that he endured all that he endured, repented and believed. He bore fruit, even in the last hours of his earthly life. He rebuked his friend and said, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to the Lord and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What faith? Here's a man hanging naked, bleeding, dying, just like you and your friend. And yet he's come to believe that this is indeed the Messiah who is going to come into his kingdom and ask and receives from the Lord forgiveness. Fruit of life, faith, even in his last minutes. And brothers and sisters, a lack of fruit, a complete lack of fruit. Now, there can be degrees of fruit bearing, but a complete lack of fruit suggests a lack of life, a lack of real spiritual life. And God deals with it, as Jesus did here, ultimately by way of judgment. Matthew 3, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John 15, 6, we read these verses earlier. "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that our Lord Jesus' action with respect to this barren fig tree underscores the necessity of spiritual fruit bearing. Not as a cause or a foundation or a basis for our salvation. That is by grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. By grace we're saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. So there's a sense in which, Calvin said of good works, we could say it of fruit, because they're, in one sense, they're, we're talking about the same thing in different language. They are essential for salvation, but not as a basis or foundation, but simply as the result, the proof, the inevitable evidence of real faith and of grace and life, of union with Jesus Christ. James 2, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead." That kind of faith can't help you. This also underscores, brothers and sisters, beloved, if I can use that language. I don't mind. I hope you don't. It underscores the absolute necessity of the new birth. Jesus said, "You must be born again." We must all be born again. We're born into this world spiritually dead. We remain that way until there's a miracle of spiritual resurrection. Jesus described it as a new birth. Paul calls it a new creation. Ezekiel, a heart transplant. It also underscores, though, the wonder, the beauty, the privilege, the glory of spiritual fruit bearing. It's vitally important, but it's also wonderful. "By this is my Father glorified." And I appreciated Vince's prayer again. He was very practical about our daily lives and the way that we live and interact with people. As you and I bear spiritual fruit in our day-to-day lives, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Verse 16, I should have read that. I didn't. Verse 16 in John 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." brothers and sisters, how much of what you do in your life, in your job, is eternal? How much of it is going to last? Your fruit is. The spiritual fruit that you bear through Jesus Christ and your vital union with Him. He says He chose us to bear fruit and that our fruit should abide or remain. It has eternal value. This underscores the vital importance of our union with Christ. He is the essential source or cause of fruit bearing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a certain sense in which that's literally true of everything. Apart from him and his sustaining grace, you and I couldn't draw a breath. We couldn't walk a step. We couldn't speak. We couldn't do anything. But it's especially true. There's that common grace that he gives to all that enables everybody, believers and unbelievers, to do those things. But here he's talking especially about that spiritual fruit that we can only bear through our vital union with him as a branch is united to the vine. So that raises, or I think it should raise, some questions. How fruitful are you this morning in this sense of spiritual fruit? Vince in his prayer unpacked the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Holiness, a tendency more and more, again, always and only by the grace of God, given the choice to opt for obedience to His will, His word, His commands, which are always ultimately best, over against our desires, the pressures of the world, false idols, and so on. Works of service and ministry. And we all have different gifts and callings, so we've got to be careful. We can't necessarily compare ourselves to other people because we, again, have different gifts and different callings. But in your own situation, is there the desire and effort to minister? Sometimes that's verbally with words. Other times it's physically and works of service and ministry of various kinds. And what it comes down to, brothers and sisters, is the question, are you truly in Jesus Christ this morning? You're in a church. You're not only in a church, you're in a good church. A church committed to the Word of God. A church that preaches and teaches sound doctrine. That's all wonderful. But at the end of the day, the question is, have you, by personal faith, been grafted in? Do you have a spiritual, personal union with Jesus Christ? And how vital is that union? Are you abiding in Christ day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, in fellowship with Him, quickly dealing with sin when it occurs, drawing on Him in prayer and faith for help? Do you delight in His Word? Do you pray, thank Him, praise Him, repent, confess, intercede? How lovely is Jesus Christ to you? And again, I think it's important to raise these questions because of the reality and the danger of hypocrisy and self-deception. We can sometimes think, because we are members of a faithful church, a vital, godly congregation, that necessarily bestows upon us that relationship with Christ. And it's not automatically the case. Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So he encourages this self. Now, we've got to be wise and careful. We have different temperaments. Some of us are naturally very introspective, perhaps too much so. And we need to be careful that we don't, get our eyes completely on ourselves and all that. Others never give that much of a thought. So, again, it takes wisdom. Talk to your elders. I'm happy to talk to if you have questions about that. But the point is, don't just take it for granted. Make sure that you have a living, vital relationship with Christ and that there's evidence of that in terms of fruit. Let me encourage you to continue to pray for Trinity, for the RPCNA, for the church in the United States and the world to promote and to be characterized more and more around the globe by genuine and abundant fruitfulness. And again, this underscores by way of contrast what Jesus did to this fruitless tree, underscores by way of contrast what a blessing it is to be united to Him and able by His grace through the Spirit to bear fruit for His glory. If you will abide in Jesus Christ, no matter what gifts you do or don't have, no matter what challenges and problems and obstacles you face, Jesus said, if you abide in Him, you will bear much fruit, eternal fruit to the glory of God. So this lesson on the importance and necessity of fruit bearing is profound and powerful by itself, but I'd suggest it's not the only one that we should glean from this event. As Jesus' disciples react to the sudden wilting of this tree, Jesus Himself makes another but a related point, and that's our second point this morning. With His cursing of the fruitless tree, Jesus also stresses the power of believing prayer. With His cursing of the fruitless tree, Jesus also stresses the power of believing prayer. And He uses what was apparently a common illustration to do that. Jesus answered them, this is verse 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." Now, this is not the first time that our Lord has used this image of uprooting a mountain. After His transfiguration, back in chapter 17, He came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The other disciples had been unable to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed boy, and they wondered why. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Luke 17 gives another example. Jesus is talking with His disciples about faith. The Lord said in Luke 17:6, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." And this was apparently a fairly common expression in first century Jewish culture. And assuming they're standing on the Mount of Olives, we're told that they left Jerusalem and spent the night in Bethany, which is a village several miles above Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. They're coming back from Bethany down to the city. Assuming they're standing on the Mount of Olives, you can actually see the Dead Sea in the distance. And so it would have been a very appropriate kind of example to use. You can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. It's an appropriate illustration of great power. Now, our Lord specifically connects this with prayer, believing prayer. Notice what He says in verse 22. "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Mark 11, the same, Mark's version of the same event, says it just slightly differently. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, it will be yours." Our Lord Himself makes the connection specifically with believing prayer. Now, this raises or should raise an obvious question for us, an important question. How does our faith affect the outcome of our prayers? And why? I think one thing we can emphatically say without doubt is that our faith, one thing our faith cannot do, our faith does not turn God into a genie to do our bidding. That's one thing it doesn't do. That's the error of the word faith movement and similar kinds of things, which exalt man and belittle God. He is sovereign, He is almighty, He's infinitely wise, and His will always trumps ours. We cannot, by any amount of faith, force God to do something He does not want and does not purpose to do. That's why knowing and praying according to the will of God is important, and it should encourage our faith. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us in what we ask, then we know that we receive the request which we've asked from Him. But having said that, that our faith cannot, no amount of faith can turn God into our lackey, our genie, to do our bidding, it's also true that in God's mysterious providence, in the way that He orders and governs His world, our faith can and does influence Him. Back in Matthew 8, the situation with the Roman centurion who had a slave, and he came and asked, or a sent representative, said, "I'm not worthy to have you come into my house," asking Jesus to heal him. He said, "I'm a soldier. I'm under authority, and I have people under me, and I tell them go, and they go, come, and they come. If you just say the word, it's enough." You remember what Jesus said? Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed Him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. In the next chapter, Matthew 9, verse 2, "Behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus gave him first what he needed, not what he wanted. He came to be healed. He gave him what he needed most. He forgave his sins, and then He healed him. But it says, when He saw their faith, the faith of His four friends who had believed that Jesus could do it, and when they couldn't get into the house, took the tiles off the roof and lowered him down. Later in Matthew 9, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." He entered the house. The blind men came to Him. Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Again, brothers and sisters, this is all part of the mysterious interface between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, our personal agency. God honors faith because faith honors God. Faith says yes to the character and the promises of God. Yes, I believe God is almighty. But He's not just almighty, He's infinitely wise. He's absolutely good. He's faithful to His covenant promises. And I can trust Him to do what is best. I can ask, I can pray, and ultimately trust Him to do what is best. Faith not only honors and glorifies God, faith pleases God. You know Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to do what? To please God. What's the inference from that? Faith does please Him. Again, back to the Roman centurion, Jesus marveled, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." He marveled in a positive way. That's one reason I chose the Old Testament reading about Elijah. in his prayer. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I'm confident that Elijah prayed that prayer because of what he had read in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Both of these passages deal with God's covenant with Israel, and particularly the promises and the curses, the blessings that would come if they were faithful and obedient, and the curses, the problems, the discipline would come if they were not. And one of the things God says there, if they are disobedient, that he would withhold the rain. And I don't believe Elijah just kind of got that into his head from nowhere. I think he had read that and he pled those promises. Lord, this is what you said. You know Ahab and his idolatry. You know how sinful and wicked the people are. Would you withhold the rain? And he did. Well, that raises another related question. Why do we have so many unanswered prayers, or at least what appear to be? We have to be careful. Just because we don't immediately see the answer doesn't mean they're not going to be answered at some point. Or that the Lord hasn't answered in a way that we didn't expect. But I think the truth is, we do have unanswered prayers, and I think there are a couple of reasons. One, as I mentioned earlier, is that we don't pray according to God's revealed will. If God has told us certain things, that should encourage us to pray for those things. But if we're praying for things that he's not revealed or perhaps said we shouldn't pray, remember what James says, you have not because you ask not. One reason is you're just not praying. You ought to be praying and you'd have more. But then he says, you pray and you do not receive because you ask amiss, to spend it on your lust. You pray, but you pray for things that aren't the will of God, not the kind of things you'd be praying for. So that's one reason. A second is just sin in our lives. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he doesn't hear. An unrepentant sin. If we're living in rebellion to the Lord, why should we think that we ask and pray and that he will reward our rebellion and stubbornness? And then I think unbelief and little faith can be other reasons as well. Unbelief is destructive and wicked. At best, a weak faith says about God and his character, is God good? Is he wise? Is he faithful? Is he almighty? Can he do it? I'm not sure. I'm not sure he really is. I'm not sure I can really trust him to do what's best. Unbelief, outright rank unbelief, is even worse. It says, no. God is not almighty. If he is, he's not good. He's not wise. He's not faithful to his promises. I cannot, I will not trust him. It's dishonoring to God. If faith is honoring and pleasing, these attitudes are dishonoring and displeasing. And you can see why they would hinder prayer. And not only that, they promote bitterness in us. They rob us of joy and peace and gratitude. They insult and displease God. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a call to all of us, to whatever degree it's appropriate, to repent of our unbelief or our little faith and doubt, and to seek to grow in faith, to strengthen our faith. Now, faith is ultimately supernatural. It's a gift of God and a work of His Spirit. It's interesting, in Acts 6 and 11, Stephen and Barnabas are both described as men full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It's interesting, those two things are joined together. How do we grow? One way is to pray about it. You remember the prayer of the demon-possessed boy's father? When Jesus, you know, he came and said, "Lord, do something if you can." And Jesus, "if you can," he said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I think that's an honest prayer that most of us have to pray sometime, maybe frequently. The disciples in John 17:5, "Lord, increase our faith." I think that's a wonderful biblical prayer to pray. One way to do that is to look at Jesus Christ. He is in some ways a special object of our faith. Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And there are times, brothers and sisters, when we look at our circumstances, we look at our feelings, and it doesn't look or feel like God is good. That God is sovereign. If he's sovereign, then why am I where I am? That he's wise. And when we can't see it and feel it in our hearts and our circumstances, we look at the cross and we look at Jesus Christ and what he did there, what the Lord did there, and we see there supremely, in the worst thing that ever happened, being made the best thing that ever happened. And that can encourage our faith as we see God's character and grace. Meditating on the Word. Again, it's good to read it, but we need to do more than just run our eyes over the page and the words. We need to meditate. We need to chew on it, digest it, absorb it into our spiritual bloodstream, especially about the nature and character of God. Let me encourage you. It's interesting when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul asked him two questions as he struck down Saul. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Do you remember what Paul asked him? Two good questions to ask every time you read your Bible. "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" And I'd suggest those two questions are really the key our catechism says. The main scripture is meant to teach us what we're to believe about God and what duty required. Who are you? What does this text, Lord, what does this reveal to me about who you are? First and foremost. And then, what are the implications for what you want me to do? It was John Newton who said, "Thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Paul said, "To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Not just all that we ask, not even just all that we can think or imagine, but beyond that. And not just beyond it, but exceeding abundantly beyond that. Know and claim and pray the promises of God. Again, walk in obedience. Deal with sin the way we should. Repent and confess and press on. God doesn't bless or reward rebellion. 1 John 3:22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Notice the assumption. You can be pleasing in his sight by his grace. And he answers prayer. One final thing I'll mention is that there is a painful power of unanswered prayer. When the Lord says no or appears to say no to our heart requests, and we continue to trust him and love him and serve him, that is especially powerful. Think of our Lord Jesus in the garden, 3 times, agonizing, sweat coming down his blood. "If there be any way that this cup can pass away, but nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so, by way of review and summary, Jesus cursing the barren fig tree illustrates the peril of spiritual fruitlessness. And with his cursing of the fruitless tree, Jesus also stresses the power of believing prayer. The name Jim Leckie will probably not mean anything to any of you, but it means a lot to me, even though I never met Jim. Jim was a member of our son Tim's men's group in Northern Virginia. He died in 2018 of ALS. It's often called Lou Gehrig's disease. I don't know what you know about ALS, but it's a terrible disease. It's a neurological disorder, and it causes the people who get it, as their neurological system deteriorates, first they lose the ability to move, and then to speak, and finally to breathe. They die by inches. And Jim was diagnosed with ALS shortly after he retired. And he really struggled with God when he realized that he was not going to be able to enjoy those golden years the way he had always hoped and expected to. He was a Presbyterian elder, and he wrestled through and came to the point where he wrestled through his anger and came to the point where he had peace and even joy in trusting the wisdom and the goodness of God. For more than a year before Jim died, he could do nothing but lie in bed, eventually in complete silence. He couldn't attend church. He couldn't visit family and friends. He got to the point he couldn't even talk to them on the phone. But he could pray for them. And he did. And not only his family and his friends, but his friends' family too. That's how I first learned of Jim, when our son Tim told me that he was praying for our family. Now, many might conclude that last year or more, as Jim lay on his bed, motionless and silent, that he was utterly barren and fruitless. But they would be very wrong. It wasn't the kind of fruit that you can see and hear, but I believe that Jim was very fruitful. Indeed, that may have been the most fruitful year of Jim's whole life, because he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Given the awesome power of believing prayer, there's no telling. Jim knows now, we'll find out one day, what the Lord did in answer to his prayers. Brothers and sisters, as you and I grow and live in fellowship with our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine, may he make each one of us like our dear brother Jim Leckie, fruitful in grace and good works, including powerful believing prayer. Amen. Please stand for prayer.